If it strikes you in the week ahead, you might pray for me as I look to next week, because we have this little appendage remaining after we're done today, these last four verses of Titus 3, about which I confess I've never heard a single sermon ever. So you maybe have, and if that's the case, then you'll have the opportunity next week to compare that. But we'll try to see what sort of spiritual depth we can bring out of things like diligently help Zenas the lawyer. I've decided to spend the winter in Nicopolis. Well, that's not the challenge ahead of us today. Instead, we come to this passage in the first 11 verses of Titus 3. Let me read those. Paul writes, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Let's pray. Lord, we come to your text, we hope, in perfect submission. We know our hearts, that they're often opposed to you and to your will, and so we suspect that our submission is not itself perfect. So we pray for a miracle this morning, that you would work supernaturally in our hearts and minds to impress your word and your word alone on us, that we might know you well and live well, having known you well. So guide us in these things today. Be faithful to your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Having gone through this book for a few weeks now, we've noticed certain patterns along the way. Paul seems to be constantly working in the tension between a gospel centrality, that we would know the truth about God's saving work in our lives, and a behavioral application, that we would live well. And there's always a danger in the Christian community to skew one of those to the exclusion of the others. That is, it's possible for us to talk about the marvelous grace of our loving God, which has saved us, but then act as if that has no practical impact on our lives, that we don't have to live differently because we've been saved. This is kind of the fire insurance doctrine of Christian living, that we're saved, and so we're delivered from hell. We don't have to worry about our practice in this present life. And then there's this other continuum, this other end of the continuum, which emphasizes our behavior so exclusively that you begin to get the impression that we're desperately trying to save ourselves through good works. That if we can live well enough, then God will like us, or God will favor us, or God will show mercy or grace to us. And so Paul repeatedly, through his letter to Titus, wants to emphasize two things and continue to hold them in right balance and tension. He wants to be clear that God has done a great work in saving us. And so as he writes to Christians, he writes to people who should be at peace with God because God has made peace with them. God has made peace with us. But then he also wants us to live lives that are consistent with that gracious work of God. So we're not trying to earn God's favor. We have God's favor. But having received God's favor, we should live favorably. We should live graciously and beautifully. And I think we'll see this in the text in front of us here. Paul wants to give some practical instructions for Christians. And as is often his habit, he does that through a lot of rapid-fire instructions or words, which might feel overwhelming to us. And so maybe instead what we ought to do today is ask that the Spirit of God would speak pointedly to our lives, and not that we be overwhelmed by 20 words of instruction, but perhaps that our hearts would be pierced by that one word that we need to hear. Because the Lord Jesus doesn't lay on us more than we can bear, and he doesn't want to beat us up with 20 things we're doing wrong today. It might be sufficient for his purposes that he lay on us that one thing that the Spirit of God speaks to us in a text like this, and that we confess and repent and desire that God would transform in our lives. And so Paul gives us instructions about living well, but even in the middle of that, it seems like he can't help himself. He has to ground this again in a gospel declaration that all of this is possible and because the kindness of God has appeared and he has saved us. And so, Christian, live well, but don't imagine that in so doing you are earning your salvation or even that you're earning God's favor. He says here in verse 1, remind them to be subject to their rulers, to authorities, and to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. We might pause for a minute and say, who's the them? Remember, all the way back to the beginning of this letter, Paul is writing to Titus, who is ministering on the island of Crete, and he's recognizing some of the challenges in that culture, right? Remember, he said, one of the Cretans themselves has said the Cretans are liars and they're beasts and they're lazy and they're gluttons and they're right. And so that's the culture that you're called to serve. And so that same them here, as Paul writes, remind them to do a lot of things, including being subject to rulers and authorities and whatnot. In other words, Paul doesn't shy away from speaking to a culture that has practices and an ethos that's contrary to God and calls us to something different, right? Recognize not only that it's a problem that might be out there, but it's a problem that is potentially in here as well. And there's even a little bit of a theology of government embedded in this text. And so if you don't mind me taking a little excursus for just a moment, he says, now remind these folks to be subject to their rulers and to authorities and to be obedient. And he is writing in a particular context and time where that would have meant something in particular. In the season in which Paul writes to Timothy, this is during the season of Roman rulership. Those of us who have been working through Paul's second missionary journey in Sunday school have seen Paul traveling through a similar part of the Greek world where the great threat to the gospel is that the gospel might be perceived as being socially disruptive and upset the Roman authorities and start riots and things like that. Basically, the Romans don't care what you believe, and they really don't care what you do, as long as you do two things. As long as you pay your taxes and live peacefully, the Romans are pretty much not going to mess with you. So the two ways to get Rome mad at you are to refuse to pay your taxes or to start trouble, to start riots. And so Paul says to Timothy, hey, to the Christian community, make it your every effort to live at peace, to be subject to these kinds of authorities, right? As, you know, if they're calling you to behave in sin, then you can't do that. There's always been lines that Christians can't cross. So Christians refuse to say things like, Caesar is Lord. But Jesus says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Right? Pay your taxes and live peaceably insofar as it's possible to you. Because there's something more at stake here than our rights and our personal autonomy and our personal happiness and satisfaction. There are life priorities that aren't dominated by social overthrow or by societal disruption, that the Christian has an agenda, which our great hope, pray for leaders that you might live quietly and without an undue kind of overbearing role in your life. Because we've got important stuff to do as Christians. And so we should be focused on the call of the gospel and its work. And we should, insofar as it's possible, to be subject to these kinds of structures around us. You might remember Jesus, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he is, again, advocating a countercultural way of living. One of the things he said was, if somebody requires you to go a mile, what does he say? Go a second mile, go the extra mile, go another mile. What's going on with that? He's talking about Roman authority, where the Roman soldier had the right to say to any Jew, carry my gear for a mile, right? So, you know, you got a bunch of stuff you're lugging around, you don't want to carry it around, you can just stop somebody passing by in the middle of it and say, carry my gear for a mile, carry my load. And so if a Roman soldier grabs you and you're busy going about your other business, and says, carry my gear for a mile, what does Jesus say to do? Carry it 2 miles, right? So he's not advocating for a grudging, you know, sort of, I'll do what I'm required to do and nothing more. But he's calling us to think differently about our relationship to structures and people and everything else. Because if somebody is trying to oppress you, insofar as it's possible, bless them, right? Go beyond what they can demand of you and see if it's possible to show grace to them in a way that exceeds their expectations. Because we are ourselves, as Paul about to say, those who were once enslaved and born down and everything else, and now we're people who are truly free. And so somebody thinks that they're dominating you by making you do something, show them how free you are, that you can choose to do more than they demand. Right, I don't think we're very often very comfortable with that. When I'm in Home Depot or Lowe's or Menards, you know, my first plan is to try to find what I'm looking for. Now, there's limited labeling, and you know, sometimes it's like plumbing. Well, okay, well, now I know that I'm within a couple hundred feet of where I want to be, and then I go up and down the shelves trying to find that one little thing that I'm looking for. And I'm sure that it's staring at me and I can't find it. Eventually, I try to find somebody to help me. So I go find somebody, usually it's a few aisles away, and I say, you know, where are these washers that I need? And what I'm asking them to do is tell me, it's on aisle 16. But no, that's not what they do. They stop whatever they're doing. Like they're stocking the shelves or something like that. They stop what they're doing. And they like walk with me, sometimes halfway across the store, to show me where it is. And I'm uncomfortable with that, right? I would say, no, I can find it if you just tell me the right place to look. But you know, I'm sure that they're not going truly above and beyond. I'm sure that this is how they've been trained. This is what they have to do, right? You can't just say, go to aisle 16. You have to like walk them to aisle 16 and point that. But I'm uncomfortable with that, right? Because I don't like to be served that much, right? Just give me the little bit that I want. But they go above and beyond. They go the extra mile. They do more than what I asked for when they take me all the way over instead of just pointing or telling me about it. And in that moment, you feel served and it's uncomfortable. But actually, it meets your true need, right? Because you really don't want to know what aisle is the thing on. You want the thing in your hand. Right? That's what you really want. And so Paul's kind of framing a Christian mindset here that calls us to go beyond the minimum requirements, even in terms of our social obligations, to display a distinctively countercultural Christian ethic. And he says, as we're looking at things here, it seems like he's really, really going out of his way to frame all of these things positively. I think one of the things that is sometimes a characteristic, externally at least, of Christians is that, you know, that Christianity is a bunch of don't do this and don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. And it seems like Paul is trying to frame as many of these things as possible in a positive sort of way, right? So be ready for good deeds. Malign no one. That's a little bit different than don't malign people. Malign no one. Be peaceable. Be gentle. Show consideration, right? So he's advocating positive moral qualities here. And here's the reason why. Because we need to remember where we came from. We need to remember who we were. And he's really clear about this in verse 3. We also were once foolish ourselves. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We spent our life in malice and envy. We were hateful. We hated one another. And so there's a kind of sympathy for the outsider because we recognize that so were we at one time. And again, he's not saying that every single Christian was at one time enslaved to every lust or actively seeking malice or always envious or always hateful. But as you read through a list like this, and this might be where that piercing work of the Holy Spirit is in your own life, as you read through a list like this, I pray that we're honest and self-reflective enough about our own personal history that we look back and say, ouch, I mean, that's a little close to home. Because I was like that. I did lack self-control. I was angry. I was looking for fights. I was enslaved to passions or lust. I have some sympathy for other people who are in a bondage from which I've been made free. And if you recognize that you were once sinful in ways that bother you around you, then maybe you have some sympathy for people who are still in that bondage. Now, this might not, the ways that this might not work are if you think that I've never struggled with anything. I'm not a bad person. I've always been a good person. There's no unrighteousness in me. And so I've always been good and everybody else is bad, or at least that person's bad, right? If that's your attitude, then a text like this has no traction for you because you think, well, Paul, maybe you used to have problems, but not me, right? I mean, I've always been pretty good. So that, if you're thinking that way, then a text like this will have no impact on you. The other way that a text like this might not impact you is if you think, well, yeah, I used to be like that, but I buckled down. I worked hard. I changed myself. I solved my problems. And if I can solve my problems and they can solve their problems, they just need to get with the program. In other words, if you say, yeah, I used to struggle with a bunch of things, but, you know, I mastered those problems. And so it's their responsibility to master their problems, right? Get on board here. And that's the one that Paul wants to correct here. He wants to say, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were in desperate straits. We were in terrible trouble. But, some people have said that, but is the most gracious word in the Bible. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Right? So we weren't saving ourselves. We weren't looking to improve ourselves. We were in bondage or enslaved or envious or hateful or malicious and perfectly happy being that way, or at least not imagining anything different. But God reached into that place of our ugliness And he saved us. And again, not on the basis of any deeds that we had done, nothing to earn it, nothing that really got God's attention. None of this God thinking, I need that guy on my side, right? But instead, according to his mercy, right? Completely undeserved, completely no claim on God, he makes a claim on us. And I think that if we struggle with angerness and bitterness, especially with those outside the faith, you know, to some extent it might be because we don't recognize or remember maybe the deliverance that we've experienced ourselves and God's work in transformation. So at worst, we should pity those who remain entrapped by the kinds of things that we look at. And beyond pity, what should we do? Maybe we serve. Maybe we express and make tangible the grace of God to say, it doesn't have to be this way. What we've experienced, and this is the major distinction, what we've experienced is the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which he has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's what the text says. Something happened to you, something happened to me, something happened to us in the midst of our disobedience and foolishness, in the midst of our slavery and malice and hate and envy, in the midst of all of that, the Holy Spirit happened to us. And if I could put it this strongly, if you're a tweeter, you might want to tweet this. The Holy Spirit was more involved in your salvation than you were. The Holy Spirit happens to us. The Holy Spirit washes and regenerates and makes us alive and moves us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And we're radically changed. We're immediately, remarkably, and miraculously in a different place with different standing. The Holy Spirit happens to us. When I say that the Holy Spirit had more to do with your salvation than you did, we might imagine a person who finds himself suddenly rich because of the inheritance left to him by some anonymous, distant, unknown rich uncle who is suddenly rich. And as they sort of reflect for a moment on their sudden riches, they kind of have to admit, well, I didn't really have anything to do with it. My uncle did it, right? He wrote me into the will. You know, they give me a call. They say, here comes your money. I mean, all we did was be there, right? It's been said that the only contribution we make to our salvation is the need for salvation. Our sin that Paul begins to list. And so if you really think that way about your relationship to God, then you realize that we stand, we sit, we live as recipients of grace. And it changes the way that we think about everything else. Andy Crouch, in his book Culture Making, ministered for a little while on the campus of Harvard and kind of did his own personal sociological study of students at Harvard. He says that there are basically three kinds of students at Harvard. When he asked them, you know, why'd you come to Harvard? One group, they're like the legacies. You know, my dad went, my grandfather went, whatever else. I mean, I got an in. I just, you know, it's just I'm sort of, you know, of course you go to Harvard, right? I mean, you know, that's my grandfather's name on that building, right? So they sort of just take it for granted that they get to go to Harvard because they're like legacies along the way. And then there's another group, you know, like the super geniuses or something like that, you know, they're at Harvard because they earned it and they know that they earned it. And, you know, their 1600 SAT score and their Mensa membership and their, you know, and so, you know, they're almost like surprised by the question, of course I'm at Harvard, look at me, right? A sort of pride, right? But then there's this other group, he says, of students at Harvard. When you ask them, why did you come to Harvard? The answer is, Because they let me in. I mean, he calls them children of grace. They're amazed, right? I mean, they filled out the application. They sent it off. They were stunned that they got in. And so if you've been offered this grace, then you walk around that place not saying, I deserve this or I've earned this, but I'm here by grace. And you live differently in a moment like that. And so for us Christians, as we realize what it is to stand in the family of God, to stand in the community of faith, to be those who are washed by the Holy Spirit, it's not because God had to do it, because we've got some kind of legacy, and it's not because we've earned it by our particular aptitude and skills and everything else, but it's by God's grace. We're amazed that God has found us in this place of sin. There's a whole theology of the Holy Spirit that could be developed around this that we won't today, but I would just mention that when the Holy Spirit works in your life, he works in miraculous and multiple ways, all of which are valuable to us. Again, last week we noted our theological confession. We thought about the blessed hope that we all live in light of the return of Jesus. And we confess it with the church through the century that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And we marveled at that. But we also affirmed a kind of doctrinal affirmation about something that the Christian church has always affirmed, that we live in light of the return of Jesus. In those same creeds and confessions, we say things like, we believe in the Holy Spirit. And in the early confessions, I mean, that was almost all that there was. It's like, oh, we believe in God the Father, creator of heavens and the earth. Maybe we want to say a little bit about that. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And we got a lot to say about that, right? You know, born of the Virgin Mary and took on flesh and crucified, died, and was buried. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sort of gets like minimum publicity among the members of the Trinity. But if you read your New Testament very closely, the Holy Spirit is most active in the life of the believer. Here are some of the things that are packed into verse 5 here when Paul says that we have been washed by the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit who's been poured out on us. Here's some of the things that means. In 1 Corinthians 12, for example, Paul says that we have been baptized by one Spirit into one body. That what the Holy Spirit does is takes those of us who are many and broken and separate and puts us into one body, puts us into communion with one another, with Christ as the head. It's a miracle. This is part of the same illustration of the miracle that occurs in marriage when two become one. There's a similar spiritual miracle that occurs by the work of the Holy Spirit that brings people into the body of Christ, baptized into one body. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And this is what the church has experienced as we've been brought together by the work of the Holy Spirit into one body. In Romans 8, we're told that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. You know, there are places in the church we're talking about presenting the gospel, particularly to children. People might use phrases like ask Jesus to come into your life or ask Jesus into your heart. Or we talk about Jesus dwelling with me. And I understand what folks are saying, but from a sort of precise biblical understanding, it's actually the Holy Spirit who dwells among us, who dwells within us, who lives within our very selves. And so we are sanctified, not by our good work, but by the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit. When Moses appears before the burning bush and God says, take off your shoes because the ground on which you're standing is holy ground, right? Because God's presence is manifested in a certain way there. If you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then your very body is holy ground because of the presence of the Holy One, right? And so far more than take off our shoes, it's to recognize the holiness of all of our lives. This is why in that same text, Paul works back and forth in this metaphor between the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our physical bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, where the presence of God is localized and God is within us. And our collective body, the body of Christ, forms a temple where the Holy Spirit resides and where God can be directly accessed, as in the temple of the Old Testament. We have been adopted into the family of God. We are membered in the family. We have the full rights of heirs, also in this text here, that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have access to the riches of God because of our membership in the family of God. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit that you might not even be aware of in your own life. The Bible doesn't say, get adopted or get baptized by the Holy Spirit or get indwelt. It's telling you, here's what happened to you whether you noticed it or not. This is what the Holy Spirit did in saving you, regenerating you, and making you alive. As a matter of fact, the command that we have with regard to the Holy Spirit is that we be filled. That's the place where the Bible tells us what to do with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that instruction is consistently contrasted with the way that wine fills and controls a person. And if you have any sense of what it is to be filled and controlled by alcohol, and how that changes your behavior, changes your speech, changes your thinking, Paul says, in the same way, obviously a better way, be filled by the Holy Spirit. That's actually what's going on in Acts chapter 2, which was a reference to Joel chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit appears on the day of Pentecost and sweeps through the prayer meeting that the disciples are having, and they begin preaching the gospel in a variety of languages. And everybody in the streets is like, these guys are crazy, these guys are drunk. Peter's sermon begins, they're not drunk, but they're filled by the Spirit. And then he begins to unpack that, just as was prophesied in the book of Joel. And so this is a place where I suppose we've got the choice as to whether or not to consume wine to the extent that it controls and fills us. This is a place where we are called to active obedience, where we're called to be filled and to stay filled with the Spirit. And this is itself not passive. This is an intentional action we do to walk by the Spirit, to not quench the Spirit, to not resist the Spirit. As a matter of fact, if you want to ask the question, what's our role in Spirit filling? Well, I think that there are two parts to it. We invite the Holy Spirit, Spirit, fill me. And we don't just mean like top us off. I mean, you're asking for something different than that. We're saying, Spirit, control me. That's a different prayer, isn't it? I mean, this is what Paul's hears when we say, you know, be filled with the Spirit. It's like, okay, fine, you know, eat your vegetables. Right? That's not what he's saying here. So he's saying, ask the Spirit to control you. That's a different prayer, right? Be filled with the Spirit. And he says, if you walk by the Spirit, then you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. And so this is where these other components of a passage like this are brought to our mind, because what is it that stands in the way of Spirit filling? Well, looking to the text behind, to be enslaved to lust, to be hateful, to be malicious, to fail to be peaceable, to be gentle, looking forward in the text, to engage in good deeds, to avoid foolish controversies. All that moralism that we might find if we just looked for a bunch of rules in the text, there's a connection between biblical faithfulness and Spirit leading. And so Paul calls us here to wrestle with the Spirit, to continue to pray for the Spirit's filling and control, and to continue to examine our lives against these kind of standards of malice and anger and bitterness and foolish controversies. Again, not that there's no fun in arguing about stuff, but you know, connect these things one to another, right? Earlier on in verse 3, he says, we were foolish. Down in verse 9, he says, avoid foolishness, all kinds of foolishness, right? So it's not just the controversies that are foolish, but the strife and the disputes and all that other kind of stuff. Avoid foolishness insofar as it's possible. And so these things are measured relative to our other choices, right? You can devote yourself to love and to good deeds and to holiness and everything else, or you can waste your time on foolishness, right? Avoid foolishness. Pursue instead a spirit-filled, spirit-controlled life of godliness. And lest we miss it, not so that God likes us, but because God has liked us, we've got just this radically different priority. One of the most famous passages in philosophy is Plato's Cave. And a few of you might remember this account from Plato's Republic along the way. In brief, it tells the story of a group of prisoners entrapped on a wall, staring at shadows, and their lives are measured by how successfully they're able to predict the shadows on the wall and what's going to happen next. And this is all they know. And when I talk this through with my students, you know, are they happy? Are they unhappy? And they're probably happy enough, right? Because they don't know anything different, right? So that's just life as they know it. But then as the story unfolds, one of the fellows is released and allowed to move through the cave and eventually to go outside and to like to see the real world. But then, you know, things take an ugly turn and he's brought back inside the cave and he's put back on the wall and, you know, back to normal, right? Back to staring at shadows, back to trying to predict what's going to happen next. And as Plato tells the story, this fellow who used to be maybe great at really important stuff like predicting shadows is now really rotten at really important stuff. Like predicting shadows for a couple of reasons. One, I mean, his eyes have been changed, right? I mean, he's been out in the sunlight. Now it's dark in here. I can't see stuff. But more than that, he's like, wait a minute, this is stupid. I mean, there's a whole world out there that we're missing out on, and we're in here squabbling about whether that's the shadow of a bunny or a wolf, right? And Plato's not a Christian. He writes 400 years before Jesus, but there's something distinctly gospel-centered about what he's saying there. That when a truer, richer, brighter reality has been revealed to you, you don't go back inside the cave and argue about stupid stuff. Your priorities are radically transformed. And instead, you want to return to that life outside, that life in the light and in the sun. As Paul wraps up here, he's unusually pragmatic, isn't he? He says, you know what? Some people just like to cause trouble. Some people just like to fight. Give him a couple warnings. But to be explicit, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Right? So we call each other to holiness. Say, hey, careful here. There's a standard. We need to get aligned. It's hard. If you resist that instruction, come back. Are you sure you understand what you're doing here? Is what the scriptures are teaching about these things. You're going to persist in that? All right. He says here, this seems harsh. Reject a factious man after a first and a second warning. Such a one is perverted and is self-condemned in their condemnation. And so this call to holiness is not a claim of perfection, right? The claim here in the church is not that we're perfect. The claim in the church is that we are actively seeking to submit ourselves to the Word of God, and that we come alongside each other, we bear each other's burdens, we bear one another along in grace and growth and mercy, and that the line that's crossed is when someone rejects the biblical teaching and says, I know what it says and I'm not going to do it. Are you sure it says this? I'm not going to do it. All right, well then it's going to be hard to number you among this community, right? We're going to move on in beauty and holiness. So, centered in this text on the gospel, but the outflowing of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is growth and grace and beauty, not because we earn it or achieve it, but because we're amazed by it. Jesus says, for example, that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, a tiny seed, but when it grows, it gives shelter to all the birds of the air. And we are those who have received the mercy of God, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And what does that pouring out do? The Spirit's source is infinite. So as the Holy Spirit pours out into the lives of his people, the floodwaters rise. And the church becomes then this flood of righteousness and beauty and God-glorifying worship and one another encouragement and sanctification. The great danger in a text like this, and particularly in the preaching of a text like this, is that it suggests that any one of us has achieved perfection, which is, you know, not so in this life. And for what it's worth, not so in the life to come, if perfection is extended to certain categories. But there can be growth and conformity to the image of Jesus. And that's what we're called to as we hear a word like this. That's our prayer for us. I recognize that even collectively as a church, we're in a season of uncertainty around leadership and particularly a pastoral search. We're reminded that our sufficiency is in the Lord God and in the presence and empowering work of the Holy Spirit, and that we pray for him to be what? Our teacher and our leader, and that the Lord Jesus would be our shepherd, and that we are not lost or abandoned or in some temporary status, but we are those who live in light of the mercy of God poured out on us. And because of that, we seek to live peaceably, we seek to live spiritually to the glory of God our Father and to the encouragement of the community. Let's pray. It is our desire, Lord, that we would be spiritual people in the best sense, not with some sort of reputation for otherworldliness or for pearls of philosophical wisdom, but that we would be spiritual people as those who are actively led by the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would continue to do your necessary work in us to bring to light that which we were, to teach us humility, that which we are, that continues to need your sanctifying and cleansing work. Hold before us the beauty of that which we will be as you continue to wash and beautify your church, that we might become a spotless bride, and encourage us with these things, not discourage us by how far we have to go, but encourage us by the depths of your mercy and capacity to pour out grace far beyond the extent of our sin or our need. Because you are an awesome God whose goodness and mercy have no limit, and you take delight in demonstrating your power to save and your power to bring beauty out of ashes. So in this community, this place and time, for these folks, as we seek to live together, to dwell together in beauty and love, that you would make us a place of peace and grace and beauty, that not that we would be glorified, but that you would be glorified through the instruments of your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.